yours. So glad that you stayed here to keep the city on and running over the holidays. 2015 is almost upon us, and I've been doing a lot of reflecting back over the past year, looking forward to the new year as the senior minister here, thinking about the next year for our church. We're adding two new staff members to our team in January. I'm very excited about what they'll bring, the new ideas and new directions, new ministries that will come, other new people in the church and things we're going to be able to do together. If you're able to join us, I hope you will join us. I think it's going to be a very exciting year ahead. But speaking personally and thinking personally, I've been doing a lot of reflecting back and looking forward. And there are, of course, as every year, a number of things left undone that I should have done, a number of things that I should have left undone but have done. And those things are disappointing and frustrating. I look forward to the next year, to making a fresh start in 2015, as I'm sure you do as well. And New Year's Day always offers us this opportunity to make a fresh start, for making changes, learning from mistakes, and starting again. Except for this really significant problem with New Year's Day, and that is that you can never have a blank slate. You can never really start over. The sins and errors of the past year and all the years before it are cumulative, and they don't go away. They can't be erased. You can leave those things behind you, but there will always be a junkyard somewhere. You can bury those things, but there will always be a graveyard, and the ground will be rough and stained with the sins of the past. You can forgive my sentimentalism. My favorite song of all time is U2's New Year's Day. And every year on New Year's Day, I listen to it, and every year I cry. I cry through the whole thing. And I listen to it again. I cry again. Because it captures this tension. There's this wonderful, wonderful promise, I will begin again. I will begin again. But there's also the tension, as the song ends, saying nothing changes on New Year's Day. Nothing changes on New Year's Day. You feel the tension, I will begin again, but nothing changes on New Year's Day. And it's true. It's true, as Bono says. It's true. Whether you made a stupid mistake at work, whether you wrecked your car or you wrecked a relationship, it's true that you can begin again this Thursday, but you can't begin with a clean slate. Nothing changes on New Year's Day. Wouldn't you like to put the past behind you, for real? Wouldn't you like to have a genuine clean slate? Wouldn't you like to start again, to have all of the broken places in the past repaired? That's what God is offering in John's gospel, and that's the idea that's being introduced here in these first 18 verses. That's what we're going to see as we dive into this passage together. Before we do, let's pray. It sounds too good to be true, Lord, but it's our longing, our heart's desire as we turn to New Year's Day, hoping that we can indeed begin again and that something will change. We thank you for your word and for the hope that we find in it. And we pray that the light of Christ might shine through this passage into our hearts and our lives and our futures as you open it before us this evening. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon us that we would understand and be changed, that not one of us would leave here the same as when we came this evening. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to dive into this very famous and thrilling passage, John 1, 1 through 18. And in his introduction to his gospel, John, St. John the Evangelist, mentions John the Baptist like all the other guys do, but he doesn't start there. He goes much further back. He goes all the way back, all the way to the beginning of time. And we're going to actually skip the parts about John the Baptist as we go through these first 18 verses tonight. Those are much better known. But we're going to be looking more at what John is saying about creation and new creation. John introduces Jesus as Halagos, the Word, and he speaks of him as the Word before he uses the name Jesus. He's got a good reason for doing that. I can talk with you about that later if you like. I'm not going to spend time on that this evening. But let's look at the very first sentence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You ever wonder what it must have been like to be there at the moments, those great moments in history, to have been there at one of the great battles at Yorktown or at Gettysburg or at D-Day or the Battle of the Bulge, which was happening right now 70 years ago, to have been there with one of the great inventors like Edison or Graham Bell or Henry Ford or the Wright brothers, to have been there at that aha moment, the moment of discovery. Sometimes I've had the privilege of meeting someone who was there at one of these great moments in modern history. When we first moved to Washington, we lived with a family for a few months, and we lived with Bob and Carol, and Bob had been there at the Battle of the Bulge, and he told us all about it, what it was like as they held their position and fought back. And he's since gone to be with the Lord. But it was wonderful to hear him say, "I was there," and to tell us all about it. I had a philosophy professor once who was there all through the 20th century and met all the greats. When we got to postmodernism, he said, "I was there at Berkeley when Michel Foucault came and began to lecture. I was there to have seen it." John's gospel begins by introducing us to Jesus, who was there. He was there at every great moment in history, going all the way back to the very beginning. Jesus is someone who can say, "I was there," even at the beginning of time. Verse 2, "He was in the beginning with God." And verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Not only was Jesus an eyewitness to creation, but he was actually the agent, the instrument in creation. Creation happened through him. "I was there, and it was my idea," which is an even bolder claim. You may have seen this thing going around the internet lately as a way of talking to people who are from a different religion, who claim the Christian Bible, but who don't believe that Jesus is God, who believe that Jesus was created. Let's look at that first slide, Susan. Here's the way to talk about it, and it draws from John 1, verse 3. The basic idea is to draw a box like this and to label the top of the diagram everything that exists, and then to have two boxes, one on each side. Everything that exists that has not been created on one side, and everything that exists that has been created on the other side. What goes in the left box? Everything that exists that has not been created? God. And what goes in the right box? Everything else, right? All created things. So where does Jesus fit? Where does Jesus fit on this diagram? Jesus can't go on the right-hand side, according to John 1:3, because it says all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So where does Jesus go? Next slide. On the left-hand side, all things were made through him. So he is a part of what exists that has not been created. It's a very helpful diagram for thinking about the divinity of Christ and for thinking about, ultimately, the doctrine of the Trinity. It's one thing to be an eyewitness, to say, "I was there." It's entirely another thing to be the one who says, "I was there and I thought of it. I did it." There are always cranks or disaffected people who are coming out and saying, "I was there and it was really my idea." In the Post today, there's an article about supply-side economics and a former writer for the Wall Street Journal saying, "I was there in 1974 at a dinner with Donald Rumsfeld and Dick Cheney, and It was my idea. I thought of it myself. The guy says it shouldn't be called the Laffer Curve. It should be called, should be named after himself. I was there, and it was my idea. Last summer, another guy who used to work for Discovery Channel, he said, I was there in 1987 when we got together and we thought of Shark Week. And he said, it was my idea, and I haven't gotten any money from it at all. You know, there's always somebody who says, I was there, and it was really my idea. Jesus really was there, and it really was him at the helm of creation. And this is no kind of expose, the real story of the cover-up of Genesis 1. John is just supplying us with extra information. He's just giving us the credentials of Jesus. He's helping us understand who Jesus was. And he's saying that Jesus is God's word, the powerful agent in all of creation, the one who brought light and life into the world. Look at verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Not only did creation come alive because of Jesus, not only was he the source of life, but also the source of light, the light of men. That is the light of wisdom and truth and guidance. Flash back to the dawn of creation with light shining in the darkness. And what is the source of that light? It's Christ himself. So in these four verses, we have this wonderful, dense, rich theological statement. We learn all kinds of things about Jesus, the Word. He's eternal. He's God. He was there at the beginning. In fact, he made it all. He's the life source of creation, and he's the light source for all humanity, right? So far, so good. This is the story that John is telling about creation. And this is such a familiar passage that I would imagine for most of you that you've heard all of this before, right? But have you ever thought about why John is laying this out there for us? What's he up to? What is he trying to teach us in this? Is it because, as some people suggest, that John is just an intellectual? He's kind of the philosopher of the gospel writers. He's the guy that just gets off on thinking about these big cosmological concepts, wondering about the meaning of life and various mysteries? I don't think so. That's not the way he writes in the rest of his gospel. It's not true to who he is. I think it's baloney. John's not trying to impress anybody with his sophistication. Rather, he's setting the stage for an entirely new way of thinking about what Jesus has done. He's setting the stage for us to understand Jesus as the dawn of the new creation. He has to tell the first creation story before he tells the new creation story. That's what he's up to in this passage. Because Jesus was there at light's first dawning, he will be there when it breaks in again at the new creation. That's what's going on in these first verses. But before we get to the new creation, I think we have to talk about what went wrong in creation and how the darkness came. And so that's what happens in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And again, if you know Genesis 1, you'll remember that in the first day of creation, God's word brought forth light in the darkness. And when everything was said and done at the end of the creation week, God had made man and woman in his image, and he had commissioned them as his ambassadors with authority to rule over all of creation as his stewards. But it wasn't long before darkness had a resurgence in the world. And John will say this when he talks, when Jesus talks with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he'll say, this is the problem, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. People loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. When our first parents fell into sin, humanity was plunged back into that darkness, that primordial darkness, the darkness in which there is no light and there is no life. And that's what happened to us. That's how the world became broken. And the result was blindness and a groping. We lost our ability to recognize the Lord. So in verse 9, John says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. The world did not know him. Spent the week, past week, with my side of the family. My parents are here tonight, and my sister and her family came, and my brother and his family came. Had a wonderful Christmas together. My brother-in-law Mark, married to Catherine, came. And he's a sports junkie. And Mark had all the baseball cards every year, ever since he was a kid. He knows all of the stars, all of the key athletes in Major League Baseball and NBA and NFL. And he has this amazing lucky streak of seeing and recognizing and then going and meeting, having conversations with sports heroes. It goes all the way back to when he was a kid. He met Joe DiMaggio back in the 80s. Every now and then, throughout the rest of his life, he's recognized different heroes, and he's gone up and struck up a conversation with them, gotten their autographs, and, you know, become friends. And it's amazing how this happens. And what was really funny to me and Elise as we were listening to this is that we're so the opposite, so completely the opposite, that, you know, we wouldn't recognize even the most famous. Chances are that even if Peyton Manning were standing in front of me at Safeway wearing his jersey, saying Manning across it, right, that I wouldn't recognize him. I wouldn't even know who he was. I wouldn't strike up a conversation with him. I would miss him completely. I wouldn't recognize him. I wouldn't recognize him. And that's what happened to all of us when the darkness came. That's what happened to all of us. We got to the point where we just don't recognize our Creator, even though oftentimes he's standing right in front of us with his name blazoned across his jersey. We just don't recognize him. The light still shines in the darkness. It's still shining. The darkness has not overcome it. And yet the darkness has overcome us. And we don't recognize the Creator for who he is. We don't recognize him any more than I recognize Ian Desmond or Jason Wirth over at Harris Teeter. We just don't recognize him. And of course, the reason why this inability to recognize Jesus is such a serious problem for us is because what John said in verse 4, that in Jesus was life and light, the light of mankind. Life and light do not depend on my ability to recognize NFL or Major League Baseball stars, but life and light do depend for us, for all of us, on our ability to recognize Jesus, to recognize him and know him, to receive and believe in him. We're all depending upon this ability, and yet we don't have it. And so that's why we're groping constantly in the darkness. It's so bad that John says in verse 11 that Jesus' own people didn't even recognize him. They didn't even receive him. Imagine going to your family over the holidays and they keep the doors locked and they don't welcome you inside. They won't receive you back. It's like It's a Wonderful Life. Think about George exploring a world that's absent of George. And going to his town and finding out that now it's named Pottersville, and Ma Bailey doesn't even know him. And his wife, Mary, screams when he insists that he's her husband. That's the way the world was when Jesus came. That's the way his people were. He arrived to them, and they didn't even receive him. So verse 11 says, he came to his own, and his people did not receive him. If anyone should have known Jesus, it was the Jews. They had this great history. They were the recipients of the word, the carriers of it. They had memorized it. They had sewn it into their garments. They had written it on their doorposts. And they carried it for centuries. But when the word put on flesh and the word came to them, they didn't receive him. That's how severe the darkness had become. So they pushed him away, insisting that whoever he was, he certainly wasn't the Son of God. Just driving this point home, look at what John says in verses 16 through 18. He writes, "From Jesus' fullness we all have received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses." That's the first grace that was received. But that grace wasn't enough. And even though the Jews carried this truth of God's law, this grace with them, they still were in darkness and they still didn't recognize Jesus. And so another grace came, a greater grace came, and that is the grace which is the truth. That is the Word made flesh. Jesus Christ came and he's been given to us. With the result being, no one has ever seen God, but Jesus, true God and true man, who is at the Father's side, literally in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. You want to know what God looks like? Do you want to know what God is like? You want to have an experience with God? Look to Jesus. It's through him that we know who God is and what he's like. So that's what went wrong with creation. Darkness never completely overcame the light, but it set us back so far that we don't receive, we don't recognize, we don't welcome the Lord when he comes in the flesh. He's unrecognizable even to his own kinsmen. And that's the world we live in today. That's the world that we woke up in this morning. That's the world that we will wake up in on Thursday afternoon after dancing all through the night before, right? That's the world that we live in, is the world where we don't receive and we don't recognize the Word made flesh. And it's into this broken creation on the first Christmas that Jesus was born and came in order to set the world to rights. He came into this creation to fix what is broken. So let's talk about how Jesus did it. And it began on that first Christmas when the Word became flesh. But it culminated at Easter with the dawn of a new creation. Flip over to John chapter 20, to the end of John's Gospel. Let's look at the Easter story for a minute. And I want to show you how John is driving home this idea of new creation here. It's page 775 in the Church Bible. How does it begin? Verse 1. "Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." And if you glance down a couple paragraphs, verse 19, how does that one begin? "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week." Do you see it again? It's important. The Bible rarely repeats itself, and when it does, it's doing so for a reason. Remember, they were writing on animal skins or on papyrus. They were conserving every bit of space on their pages. Why are they repeating themselves, you have to ask. And here, it's important. John thinks it's very important that we know what day it was. It was the first day of the week. Why is that so important? Why do we have to know that it was Sunday? What's he trying to tell us? He's trying to tell us that it was the dawn, not just of a new week, but of a new creation. If you read John's Gospel carefully and you compare the beginning of Genesis to the story that John tells from start to finish, I think you're going to see that there are dozens and dozens of connections that make it clear what John is telling us in his gospel is a story of new creation. We don't have time for me to go through all of those tonight. I want to just highlight three of them that I think are pretty important and exciting. First of all, remember when Jesus was crucified? Do you remember what day that was? It was on Friday, right? And if you flip back a few verses to verse 30 of chapter 19, you'll remember the last thing that Jesus said before he died. He said, "It is finished." He said, what was he finishing at that point? Jesus was finishing the work of new creation. Remember, the creation week began on Sunday and it ended on Friday, and then Saturday was a day of rest. Jesus died to finish the work of creating a new humanity, paying for the sins of the first Adam and wiping that slate clean. Now rest for a day and get ready, because a new dawn is about to break through. Another moment on that Easter day, the first person to find him, chapter 20, is Mary Magdalene. And where does she find him? She finds him outside the tombs, but she doesn't recognize him because she thinks he's the gardener. Why does she think he's the gardener? Well, because it's new creation. That's where you find the new Adam, in the garden, taking care of what God has given him to do. Jesus is the new Adam in the new creation. Third, on down, look at verse 22 of chapter 20. Jesus meets the disciples. He tells them, "Peace be with you." And then when he said this, he breathed on them the wind of God blowing upon them. And he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Just like at the dawn of creation, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, Jesus breathed on them, and then he commissioned them to go out as his ambassadors of the new creation, to take it to the world. Okay, like I said, there are many, many different connections like this in John's gospel. You want to see them all? You need to read John's gospel. And if you've never read through John's gospel, turn to the person beside you, that person who brought you tonight, and say, "I've never read it. Would you read it through with me over the next month?" And I bet that person would be willing to do so. And if that person doesn't, come see me. And I'll find you someone. I'll read it with you. Or I'll find somebody to read it with you. We have this course called Christianity Explored, and it's a way for you to be able to read through the Gospel of Mark. But we also would love to set up a way for you to read through the Gospel of John and to see what John is saying about new creation. At the end of his story, the very last part of chapter 20, John tells us why he wrote his gospel. And again, I just don't think that John is an egghead. I don't think that he is just showing off all of these different terms like logos and light and life and all these big words. He is trying to show us something for a reason. And the reason he spells out at the end of verse 20, he says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." He's not motivated by philosophical speculation or literary artistry. He wants us to have life. He wants us to have a blank slate. He wants us to be able to start again. And that's what he's offering us. Believe in his name and enjoy this kind of life. Okay, I want to conclude by going back to John chapter 1, the prologue. We'll just look at this one more time. I want to look at how we can have life in his name. Remember that our goal is not simply a fresh start on Thursday, but a completely blank slate. To be able to say with Bono, I will begin again, and also something changes on New Year's Day this time. I'm able to start again, a fresh beginning. And through Jesus, we can, in fact, do this. We can have an entirely clean slate. We can make a full recovery from whatever is broken in our lives. So John explains how to do this in verses 12 and 13. First positively and then negatively. Oftentimes when John is talking, he says what he's saying, and then he says the opposite upside down of what he's saying, just so you know the opposite. That's not what I'm saying. So verse 12, he says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And then the opposite. "They're people who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This is the way he talks. He says it, and then he says the opposite upside down. So what he's saying here is that the pathway forward to this blank slate, first of all, is to do what we've already seen that we can't do, which is to receive him. He's standing right in front of us in the checkout line. He's got his Jesus jersey on, and it says Jesus across the back, but we don't recognize him. So how can we possibly receive him if we're that blind in the darkness and we're groping and we can't find him? This is a concept that he's going to unpack through the rest of the gospel, but he introduces it here in verse 12, and he says simply to believe in his name, to believe in his name. And the more that you read the Gospel of John, the more that you're going to understand what this means. But I bet you already have a sense of it right here. What does it mean to believe in him? It's kind of like walking by faith and not by sight. Since we live in a fog, since we can't even recognize him when he's standing in front of us, we have to walk by faith. So encounter Jesus in God's word, encounter him through the testimony of John and the other evangelists, and then take that leap of faith by prayer. And tell him your heart. Tell him, confess your sins to him and say, I want to be made clean. I want to make a fresh start. And see how he does just what he did for his disciples in John 20. See how he blows the breath of God upon them and gives them the Holy Spirit and gives them a fresh start. And see if he won't do that for you. I know there are many people here tonight who have had that experience. Many who have had that experience recently among us. He will do this. You trust him with your life and he will give you a fresh start. You'll know that the light of Christ is leading you and that the life of Christ is in you. And this is the way that John says to become a child of God, so that someday at the end of your life, when you stand before God, he will say, I recognize you. Welcome in. You're a part of my family. You're a child of God. It'll be a true homecoming. Note in verse 13 that it's not by blood or by the will of the flesh or by the will of the husband or the man. All really talking about the same thing here. Adoption into God's family is not something that comes by virtue of genetics. It's not something that comes because of your good family name or your ethnicity, you know, your parents' best intentions to make you a child of God. Just because your mom or dad is a Christian doesn't mean that you are a child of God. The Jews had a great heritage of receiving the word and passing it down from generation to generation, and yet many of them remained in this kind of darkness. That's what John is telling us at the beginning of this story. But when the word put on flesh, they didn't receive him. Don't make this same mistake. What does John say about how to become a child of God? He says, it's by believing in Jesus' name. Put your faith in him, give him your allegiance, and he will make you a new creation. Like Paul wrote about in tonight's New Testament lesson, the old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. I can't think of a better way to start off the new year than with the confidence that comes from a passage like this. I think that the early church was wise to assign this passage at the beginning of the year or at the end of December for Christians to read and meditate on as they think about the year ahead. What a brilliant idea to come to this passage, because it gives us confidence. If you really believe what it's saying, if you really take it as God's promises for you, then you can be assured that you have experienced and known God, because the Lord Jesus Christ has made him known to you, verse 18. And you can be assured that you are a child of God. You can have complete assurance. Now, many of you have received Jesus into your life, and yet you don't live with this kind of confidence. I have been a Christian for many years, and yet I sometimes, in times of sadness, looking back on those things that I've done that I should have left undone, which I'm not going to tell you about right now, I'm grieved by those things. And I find myself shut down by those things. But the promise that we're being offered here is to see those things wiped away, washed away, and for us to have a brand new start. Here's the point. New Year's resolutions are good, but they can only go so far. They're the will of the flesh. And a New Year's resolution is not going to wipe your slate clean. They can't erase the past. But if you will believe in his name, you will be able to hear him say, it is finished in your life, that you have been made a new creation, that he has done this work in you. The old has passed away, and this new life has dawned. Will you pray with me?